Father, we've just talked about how your word, the Lord Jesus, is through whom you made all things. And we ask that power that you spoke, through which everything was created, you would use now to speak to us through your word, the Bible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I'll just pray for us one more time before we look at those verses together. He finds God's holy law his joy and great delight. He makes the precepts of the Lord his study day and night. Lord, we ask that as we look at your word, we would be increasingly shaped and rooted by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've not been here in the evening before, we're doing something a bit different to what we would normally do. In that normally we work our way through a book of the Bible and look at a section. And what we've been doing this term is been looking at God's covenant, so key turning points in his plan for salvation. And the thing about covenant also is it shows how we relate to God and as it happens each other as well. So we finished that a couple of weeks ago, but actually what we're doing now, to just before Easter, is thinking about some of the sort of outworkings of that. So last week we thought about children and a bit about that, and then next week we'll think about mission, we'll think about what covenant and the Bible, how that relates, what it means to be the people of God together, about communion. And this evening we're thinking about baptism. And it can be a highly charged and heated debate because Christians who would otherwise agree on just about everything else can fall out over it. Denominations are defined by it. And hopefully by the end of this evening we'll all still love each other and you want to come here and so on. If I was talking to someone this morning who only comes in the morning and they were asking what we do and I told them what we're doing and I think surprised that this is a church that in our constitution believes in infant baptism because we believe in the Bible, don't we? So how does that work? Baptists, of which I know a good number of you are, often misunderstand the case for why seemingly otherwise sound people believe in baptizing their children. Don't you believe the Bible? And sadly, some pedobaptists, that is those who want to baptize children, aren't always quite sure why they want to baptize their children. Now, some of this will be a bit personal because I've been on a bit of a journey with this. I've held different views in the past. My family background is a denominational mishmash of Church of Scotland, Church of England, Baptist, Quaker, and Roman Catholic. So I don't know what that would have made me. I was converted as a teenager. My parents had stopped going to church a long time before they were converted after me. But my formative experience in church was in an evangelical Anglican church, which was well respected by the town's free church. If I had a funny thing at both the church I was converted in and the church I went to as a student, is people from free churches would often go, oh, right, it's your Church of England. And then when I told them which one I went to, they would go, oh, that was okay. So I went along to a Church of England school that was a bit more liberal, but I went to the Sunday school, the evangelical Anglican church. I was converted at their youth group, and they taught the Bible very well and a lot, so we had a good grasp of the Bible. And obviously I read the Bible myself, and I came across passages, like the one I just read, about baptism. And I never questioned our practice. And then I went to university. I went to a Baptist church for a little while, for a couple of terms, before I settled at the Anglican church I went to. And the reason I went there was they had great sermons, and the vicar was trying to grow it, but it was a very small church. But while I was at university, all my Christian friends believed that baptism was for adult believers only, and definitely not for children, and especially not if they're children who can't yet speak. And their case was straightforward, and therefore quite convincing at the time. They'd ask me, how do you become a Christian? And I'd say, by repentance and faith. And then they'd take me to passages about baptism that said, believe and be baptized, and go, see, believe, then be baptized. So if you baptize a baby, they'll think they're a Christian, they'll think they're okay. And it seemed inconsistent to me. What did it do for the baby? And it seemed to rob the person of the whole sort of baptism testimony thing when they're older. So that was that. I then thought baptism for adults is the ideal. I didn't get rebaptized, but I thought that'd be the ideal. Leave it till they're grown-ups. The reason why I rethought it was because my vicar had a Free Church background and had become an Anglican, and he actually believed in infant baptism, which seems strange to me, and he seemed to believe the Bible too. And all my Baptist friends seemed to think John Stott was okay and that John Calvin was brilliant. So this is going back 25 years ago. I'd never heard of John Calvin. And people, there's a couple of very keen readers in the Christian Union, kept on talking about John Calvin. And I thought, he's great. We must get him to speak one week. I didn't realize he'd been dead for nearly 500 years at the time. But these, John Calvin, John Stott, very strongly infant baptism. In fact, it was John Calvin who'd convinced me later through his books. In fact, all the reformers, to a man, all of the reformers believed in infant baptism. They did reconsider it. They did look at it again because there had been a group that practiced, sort of a wacky group that practiced adult baptism. Almost, not quite all, but almost all the Puritans believed in infant baptism. Even though they looked at the change as well. And what happened to me at the time is I was also considering being nudged towards ordination. So I was thinking, well, if I'm going to go towards ordination, I'd better work out which group I want to be ordained in, even though I'm not in the same group now. I'd better work out what I think about this one. And I think both sides have got a very strong case and are trying to be biblically faithful to protect other important issues as well that both sides would want to agree with. And I heard, some of you have come across Mark Johnson. He, when I was at theological college, he came to address us on this, and he said, perhaps you can only be 80 or 90% sure of your own position. Now, what I'm going to do is start by saying, which is always important, what I'm not saying, what I don't believe, what isn't taught in the Bible for sure, but sometimes is assumed people who believe in infant baptism do believe. And then what I want to do is show what we agree on about salvation and the meaning of baptism, and then I want to talk about the covenant and the family in the Bible, and we'll look at some specific Bible verses. So, firstly, what I'm not saying. There aren't just two views on baptism, as some people think. Do babies, don't do babies. They're not the two views. There are at least four views, that allow for baptizing babies, and more than one view that goes the other way as well. Two or three of those I have no interest in defending. So the first view is what Roman Catholics believe, and some others. For the Roman Catholic, baptism sort of washes away original sin, setting the baby to sort of morally neutral. That's a bit oversimplified, something like that. The second view is Luther's view. Now this is kind of a cross between the Roman view and our own, that salvation is by faith alone, but on baptism, something a bit like the Roman Catholic view happens. So some people find that view a bit unstable, hence my symbols. The third view is Zwingli's view, which is going to be a very common view in this country and amongst Anglicans. It's not the official Anglican view, but what is often held, which is that he would make a case from covenant and said that it's like a badge of belonging, but no more. So I don't think he's wrong, but I don't think he's saying enough. And so those other two, those first two views, I've got no interest in defending. But the fourth view is a view that's often called Calvinist or Reformed. So it just goes a little bit further than the other one, and we'll be unpacking that as we go. There's a lot of stuff that if you're a Baptist here that I'm going to want to agree with you very strongly about, or I hope. We do actually agree on lots of important stuff. So how is anyone saved? And the answer is by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Romans 10, 9 to 10, and so on and so forth. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. It's by faith you are saved, and so on. Absolutely. A personal response to God matters. It is essential. It's not optional extra. And that faith response has to be shown as genuine and real in our lives. You don't become a Christian because somebody dabs a bit of water on you at whatever age, at least not how we what we normally mean by Christian. It's also worth saying here that there's nothing uniquely New Testament about that. That is not a New Testament or a Baptist view. The same is equally true in the Old Testament. A true Israelite was saved by faith alone too. That's what Romans 4 is all about. Abraham was justified by faith alone, it says. He does that before any obedience or anything else. Personally, I'd agree that the word baptism means immerse. This splashing business, historically, only seems to have been meant for ill babies. So babies were dunked. I've baptized babies that way, particularly if you do a family together. But in more recent times, it's become the norm. Now, if you want, I could make a justification theologically for sprinkling. I'm not, because life's too short, and it's a symbolic thing. It's just not worth getting excited about. And for the record, there are Baptists who don't believe in immersion. So Martin Lloyd-Jones would only baptize adults, but did it by pouring. We also can agree about the meaning of baptism. So Romans 6:3, baptism is into Christ's death. The next verse, in baptism, we're buried in Christ. Colossians 2:12, again, we are buried with him. Then Galatians 3:27, we are clothed in Christ. So the point of baptism is that we're united with Christ, in particular in his death and resurrection. And the point often made is that it symbolizes going into death and back out again, although that's not explicitly made. So baptism in some way unites us or shows our union with Christ. So in Ephesians 4:5 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, it's about membership of Christ's body, the church. So if we're united to Christ's body, we're united to his body, the church, us. And it expresses our unity together as God's people. And obviously all those ideas are closely linked. Union with Christ, unity with his body, the church. So someone who's baptized is a member of the church. And of course, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people are often apparently in the church, turn out not to be really in the church. They're here, but they're not here. They're not for real, and they turn out to leave and give up. Or some even, it's only on the last day. That's exposed. We can also agree about adults who aren't baptized, who come to believe. In some ways, I want the title Credo, a Believer's Baptism, because I believe in Credo. I've done at least one of you here that way. I believe in that too. So if an adult hasn't been baptized and they come to faith, they should be baptized. And how do we judge that? Well, like any Baptist would. They should have a credible profession of faith. And also, and I think most of church history would affirm this, and certainly the Reformers and certainly the early church, is that not any child should be baptized. Only those who are brought by people with genuine faith, or even just one person, one parent with genuine faith. So we've gone through what I'm not saying, so let's have a look at why it can be that in this room we can agree on almost everything and yet have such different views about this. And the first thing is to do with covenant continuity. So this term we've been thinking about, the covenant. So God relates to us, and the way he relates to us is in this form of covenant. And we saw there are three basic covenants in the Bible. So the first one is the covenant of redemption. That's a covenant between Father and Son, an eternal covenant, this plan of salvation that God has. Then we have this covenant of works, so that's between God and Adam, and therefore everybody, which Adam broke, therefore we all broke. And then the covenant of grace, which we saw breaks down into these different phases. So it's like your Windows upgrades on your computer. And it ended with the new covenant. So we noticed each time there's a covenant sign or sacrament that seals the deal. So we had the tree in the garden, circumcision, Sabbath, and the temple, and in the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And each phase we notice that God deals with these people covenantally. That is, he doesn't make a covenant with you and with you and with you like that. But what he does is he has a covenant head through which he deals with lots of people. So we saw that with each covenant. But also we could go on to talk about how he also deals with nations like that. So he deals with entire nations as a group. And last week we thought about families. And the key passage we started thinking about, the covenant of grace, was Genesis 15 and 17. So we're going to look at Genesis 17 for a couple of minutes. So back in chapter 15 of Genesis, God had made a promise to Abraham in the form of a covenant where he walked through the cut animals, indicating that God would die in order to keep his covenant. And then in chapter 17, he puts conditions on Abraham that he has to obey. And then he bears the covenant sign on his body, which is circumcision. But notice who God makes the covenant with through Abraham. So verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. Verses 12 to 13, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they are to be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Do you see what he keeps saying? Children, household, even those not yet born. And what kind of covenant? End of verse 13. An everlasting one. And we saw how each phase of the covenant fits in with this. This is the covenant of grace which Jesus fulfills. So something else a Baptist and a Peter Baptist, or covenant Baptist, whatever you want to call us, agree on is that there are differences and similarities between old and new covenants. The disagreement is about where. So the differences, I think, should in fact be quite small. So Acts 2:17, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes on specially anointed people to do a gifted task, and usually only temporarily. Now the Spirit is poured onto all of the church, on everyone. It's clear there's a similarity, but there's also a difference. Galatians 3:14 is about the inclusion of the Gentiles. So in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be included, but relatively small in number, and they would have to come in a particular way by observing the law. And the whole point of God's promise to Abraham is that the inclusion for the Gentiles is going to be on a large scale, and they're going to be included by faith in Christ alone. Now, later in this chapter, verse 28 implies the place of women. So clearly women were included in the Old Testament, but with a small distinction. They were not circumcised. Obvious reasons. So Israel considered themselves a circumcised community, which would include the women. But the New Testament, although it doesn't explicitly say women should be baptized, I think it's implied pretty heavily. Everyone's always done it. But this verse suggests women would have full covenantal privileges. So there's a similarity between covenants there, in that women were always included, but the difference is now it's more obvious. But the similarities are greater and continue through both testaments than are the differences. There is one plan of salvation and one people of God. So look, for example, at, I'll read it to you, Romans 9, 24 to 26. It says, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So what he's doing there is he's quoting from Hosea 1:10 to 11, that God's plan is to make himself a people, starting with Israel and extending to all nations. So later in Romans, he talks about us, Gentiles, being grafted into his people. So it's not a new people, it is the same people we're grafted in. And we see in the Old Testament is that the children participate in the covenant. They don't become Israelites at a certain age, but they're included from the beginning. They have duties, and their parents are to teach them and include them. Nothing's assumed in that sense. And at some point, their faith becomes real, or at least they're able to articulate their faith that they can't when they're very young. And when we come to the New Testament, we see, for example, the end of Colossians and Ephesians, families being addressed, husbands, wives, slaves, and children. Jesus explicitly calls children to him. So in the Old Testament, you have these sacraments of circumcision and Passover, which involved children in some way. It's a separate question about Passover and communion, which and how they relate, but that's for another time. But remember the phrase from last week, the Old and New Covenants are the same in substance, but different in administration. Same in substance, but different in administration. The two Old Testament signs were bloody. They both involve blood, but they show that blood must be shed. The two New Testament ones are bloodless. They show the blood has been shed. Now, I've got a table here I can give to you or email to you or whatever. We won't go through all of it. But what this does, it shows us what the Bible says about circumcision and about baptism. So everything the Bible says that circumcision symbolizes, is, or does, the Bible also says baptism symbolizes, is, or does. And the point that Calvin made about this was that if you dismiss infant baptism out of hand, you're also dismissing what God said about circumcision out of hand. Even if we should do that, even if it doesn't apply this way and we've got it wrong, it's something not to be irreverent about. But having said that, wouldn't that be strange? That in the Old Covenant, children were fully included, or extensively included, and yet in the New, where in just about every way everything's expanded, to then take one group out, that they would be worse off under the New Covenant than the Old, when everyone else is better off under the New Covenant. You'd expect at least there to be an explicit verse saying, no little ones coming to the water. So this thing about covenant and family, we did a bit of this last week, and it ties in, that not only does God deal with us as a part of a whole covenant community, but as lots of mini-covenant people called the family. Now, we saw how God deals with families in the past. We thought about Joshua 7, Numbers 16. We thought just now about Abraham. We saw the purpose of the covenant family in Malachi 2:15 is that God is seeking godly offspring. And in Deuteronomy 7:9, that the family is the primary place of instruction for Christian children. We might draft in others to help us with that, but that's where the duty lies. Christian parents are given a solemn duty to bring their children up in the faith. And God gives great assurances that if parents follow his instructions, we can be very hopeful about our children's faith. So although I'm not saying being in a Christian family makes you a Christian, as we normally use the word, I am saying that the purpose of the covenant family is to rear Christians. We don't give birth to pagans. And we thought about that strange verse in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which makes the point, even if one parent believes, their children are in a sense set apart, are holy. So church and family are very similar at this point. Israel were the covenant people of God, but not all had heartfelt faith. Not all were eternally saved, and so it is in the church, and so it is in the family. But the purpose of the church and the family is to bring people to that point. We treat them that way, and we bring them to that point. There's a great blessing in being brought up in a part of a Christian family. And the aim is, in our families and in our churches, to bring children to the point where they can understand and express maturely. That's why we do profession, churches do confirmation, things like that. Now, I think that you put that all together with what we saw last week and what we've done all this series, it makes us see covenant children differently. And you'd almost expect the Bible to tell us to baptize them. Actually, I think it does. So here's some specific texts. the one I read at the beginning. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the appeal is repent and be baptized. And you may think at that point, well, that must be just one of those who articulate their repentance. But then it says who the promise is for: you and your children, near and far. Near and far is a reference to Jew and Gentile. Now, given what we've looked at, the point of the covenant people and the covenant family, why does Peter even mention children? If he wanted to be clearer to indicate that baptism is not for children, I think he shouldn't have mentioned them. But even an omission might not be adequate. He needs to specify not to bring them. Imagine being a Jewish mum or dad with the background we've been chewing over. How else would those verses be heard? The next is a series of texts that refer to household baptism. So Acts 16:15 is Lydia, 16:33 the jailer, 18:8 Crispus, and in 1 Corinthians 1:14-17, Paul mentions he baptized the households of Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas. Now, Baptist friends have often said to me, obviously, household members that believe, duh. But is it that obvious? Because that isn't what the word household means. It's not what the text says. We have a record of the head of the household coming to faith and the household being baptized, just as happens to Abraham, but with circumcision. In the case of Lydia, there's no husband mentioned, and yet even there, the whole household is baptized. Now think back to other verses you know in the Bible. Think of how all Achan's family were treated, or all Rahab's household was treated, one negative, one positive, or how all the Amorites were treated. Now, given what we've seen is meant by household usually in the Bible, children and slaves are included, the purpose of the household is to bring these people to a full knowledge of God. They are in the privileged position of living in the household of faith. So you may be thinking now, okay, if you start assuming adult believer baptism only, every baptism text reads like a proof text for Baptists. And if you assume infant baptism, every text reads like a proof text for Reformed and Presbyterians. But if you take the covenant seriously, as I think we should, then it points very strongly to baptizing children. And the whole package that goes with that about how we bring them up and integrate them into the church. But there isn't an explicit text, is there? Well, actually, I think there are two. And someone will correct me afterwards and tell me there's four or five. But here are some explicit ones. 1 Corinthians 10:2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So who were baptized? In that verse, is it the adults who could understand what had just happened? Is it the adults who believed that God would deliver them into the promised land? Now remember what happens next. The older ones in this generation missed the promise because of their disbelief. This baptized generation showed their disbelief. But God did his work of redemption in the plagues and the Passover. The people left. They went through the Red Sea, which he calls their baptism, and they wandered and then entered into the land. And this is used by Paul as the pattern of the Christian life, where the Red Sea is expressed as their baptism. Who went through? They all went through. The whole community went through, including pregnant women and mums and dads carrying their little children. And as we read on in chapter 10, we are to be warned that we are to not ignore the privileges that we have as they did. Another one's 1 Peter 3:21. He says, "And with this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, there's some very tricky bits in that verse that I'm not going to deal with for Baptists and Peter Baptists alike. But look at what it says. Peter's talking about Noah, and the flood waters are represented by baptism. So Noah and his family experienced a form of baptism. Now, if you remember, Noah in Genesis 6 to 9 Who found favor with God? Noah. Who believed God's promises? Noah. Who got in the ark? Noah. And his wife, and his sons, and their wives. Eight in all, we're told in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3. And as it turns out, one of those sons turns out to be a bad egg, just as we saw in circumcision with Isaac and Ishmael. Both are circumcised. Isaac in, Ishmael out. Jacob and Esau are both circumcised. Jacob in, Esau out. And I think these two texts, with what we've looked at, explicitly tell us to baptize children in the covenant. We don't give birth to pagans. We give birth to covenant children. They show, these signs show God's grace moves to us rather than being primarily our response to him. So baptism shows God's initiative and grace offered to us rather than my response to his offer. Well, let's think, as we close in a moment, about what's the purpose of this. So as I was thinking all this through, the sticking point for me was, what's the point? So I found everything thus far pretty unanswerable. I was pretty persuaded, but I couldn't see how it benefited the baby. And that's because I was, and I do, think like a 20th century Westerner, funnily enough, or 21st century Westerner. It was the 20th century when I was thinking it. What we like about adult baptism is the testimony, the experience. We like hearing about dramatic conversions. But being brought up as a Christian within a family is also to hear of God's extraordinary grace. It's great to hear, I mean, sometimes, I know this with some people, even grown up in Christian families here, that sometimes they have a moment, they become a Christian, and others go, I can't remember, just, I was just brought up with this, I just always seem to believe it. And that's great. And we also have a very narrow, over-spiritualized view of being saved and being in the covenant people. To the unbelieving Jew, it was actually better than being a Hittite. To be the son or daughter of a faithful Christian and attending a church will have a blessing. Be slightly politically incorrect for a moment. To be brought up, even if you don't end up being converted, to be brought up in a Christian home in a church is better than being a secular humanist or a Muslim or a Hindu. The Old Testament blessings were spiritual and physical. And things aren't all different, completely different for us. The only problem for someone like that would be that they are more accountable for the rejection that they're doing. So the purpose of baptism is a purpose for the whole community. So when you see someone baptized, whatever age they happen to be, we recall that we're baptized, that we're the baptized church, we're the baptized community. It shows us what God is doing and has done in our hearts. Baptism is a sign to all about what the purpose of the two covenant communities are, the family and the church. To be baptized is a great privilege. To be part of a church is a great privilege. To have Christian parents is a great privilege. To be a Christian parent is a privilege and responsibility. So if you've been baptized, if you've baptized your children, which of course you should, I'll put in my notes, must, it's a whole package. You're committing yourself to throw yourself on God's mercy for them daily, and teach them how to obey Christ. Not to soft-pedal the message and to look for fake evidence, but to look for a genuine response from their hearts in the context of loving discipline and good example. A retired evangelical bishop said to me once, ironically, the Baptists are a lot better at doing this than we are. So if you are baptized, remember what you are and who you are, whatever age, whatever you believe about baptism. You are a member of the church. You're united with Christ. And that's meant to stir up your faith. That you even if you can't remember it, you can say that is what you are and who you are. It reminds you of your great privilege, but also challenges us to live up to our baptism calling. You're united to Christ. That is a great responsibility. It's a great privilege and a promise.